This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in wa ba'd. Doesn't look like our Quran carriers are here today, but that's all right. I can easily do this by myself. I always could, just want to involve as much people as possible. So, I talked about the third cluster of surahs yesterday. I broke it down for you. I don't need it. We're good. Yeah, I'll just keep. I'm gonna keep it there from now on. So just to make life, everyone's life easier, inshallah ta'ala. So the third cluster from Ibrahim to An-Nahl, which is just three surahs, Ibrahim, Hijr, and Nahl. That's all they are. They talk about blessings or bounties or ni'mah or ni'am, and it talks and looks. Each surah looks at this concept from a different angle. So Ibrahim looks at it from the angle of gratitude. Of showing gratitude by saying hamd or actually performing yani gratitude physically. Surah Al-Hijr looks at the ability to acknowledge and recognize blessings. And Surah Al-Nahl looks at blessings as being affiliated or the source of them being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to use them only according to His laws. Use them the way He wants them to be used subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's basically what these three surahs are. They're beautiful. They're some of the most beautiful surahs in the Quran, honestly. Like you, a hafiz, yani, can never go wrong choosing from one of these three in terms of salah. Like you could never go wrong. They just sound so beautiful, and because they're just counting blessings and talking about stuff that the beauties that Allah, the beautiful things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put on earth for us. So it's really easy. They're an easy target, inshallah, yani, for choices of recitation. The fourth cluster of surahs in the Quran, from Al-Isra to what is it? To An-Naml. It's probably the longest after the Sab' al-Tiwal, after the first cluster, which is basically the first 10 juz'a, is the longest that's next. It for sure has a lot of surahs in it and that are medium sized. And these surahs, they talk about carrying the message of Islam, what that means, what that requires, how to do that appropriately. What you will need in order for you to achieve that, what hindrances and obstacles and challenges you're going to find on the way, and pieces of advice for those who are doing it. So that's what this cluster is, and it's very important. I'll say that for every, I think, I guess I should stop saying that, but because I'll say it for every cluster. But this one here is unique in terms of what it looks at. As Muslims who studied the first three clusters and understood what the story of the faith is, they know the critical points, they understand what blessings are because that's what life is basically, what life has in it. Now, you're ready to actually carry this message. You're ready to take care of it, not only for yourself, but to the world around you. And in order to do that, there's a number of requirements. Like there's a bunch of concepts, principles that you have to understand, and there are things that you need to do appropriately and things you have to shy away from and things that you have to watch out for. And that's what this group of surahs is going to talk about. Each surah from a different angle. And today, we'll cover two of them. Well, not fully, but we'll cover Surah Al-Isra, and we'll get through a little bit of Surah Al-Kahf. And tomorrow, inshallah, we'll continue and conclude Surah Al-Kahf. And the first two surahs, Surah Al-Isra, its message at the beginning of this cluster is very clear. It's exactly what I said. That, O Muslims, or nation of Muslims, you are responsible for this message. You're responsible for carrying it. The baton is now handed down to you. All the prophets did their piece. Now they're all giving it to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, which is why it's called Isra, because that's what happened that day. What happened when he went to the Masjid al-Aqsa alayhi salatu wasalam, is that he was surrounded by the prophets of God and he led them in prayer. And this was to symbolize that he is now carrying the responsibility of Tawheed and his ummah will carry it after him alayhi salatu wasalam, once he moves on. So the concept that you are now responsible for this message is yours, you have to carry it. And it happens and it's carried through the Qur'an, which is what Surah Al-Isra tells you. That the carrying of this message happens through the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's basically what Surah Al-Isra is. And it goes through all of these teachings within the surah that basically just pound in that one idea. That you are now responsible, and you have to carry this message, and you will carry it through the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Surah Al-Kahf points out the four requirements for building our civilization. As Muslims, as we want to build their nation, to build something that can withstand the storms of years, the storms of time, you need to build it on four pillars. In order for you to protect your nation from fitna, from confusion and chaos and death, you need these four pillars. Number one, the idea. The idea has to be golden. The message has to be clear, which is the story of Ahlul Kahf. Their idea, they knew what they stood for. They knew what it is that they believed in. They knew why they were doing what they were doing. Because they had the clarity of the idea, they were able to actually get it done. The second one is wealth. That's right, the story of the two guys who were talking about, one was wealthy, the other one wasn't, and they were talking about that money. The proper usage of wealth. Number three, applicable knowledge, or implementable knowledge, ilm, which is why you have the story of Musa and al-Khidr. Musa alayhi salam thought he was the most knowledgeable person. Allah said, no, you're not, there's way more to it than that. And then he saw what implementable knowledge looks like. And number four is strength or power or authority, which is the story of Dhul-Qarnayn. And he had that authority or that power. These are the four elements that are required for us to build our nation and protect it from the fitan of time. And the reason we are the way we are right now is because we don't have them. We don't have those four, so we don't have a nation that is strong anymore. And that's why we read this surah every week. You read this surah every single week, not for a reason that is mystic only. Of course, there's a reason that is specific to the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the wisdom of Allah. But there's also a very pragmatic, realistic reason of why we read Surah Al-Kahf every week. Is because it tells us, here are the four things you need to build your nation and maintain your nation. For you to build something sustainable and protect it from fitna, you need these four. If you don't have these four, then you will not stand. Like, you will have nothing to show for. You won't have a nation. You'll have a deen. You'll be able to practice personally, but you won't have the other part of it. Where if you don't have a nation, you can't spread. You can't actually speak about it. It doesn't, because it doesn't have a specific center for its own existence, which is our biggest challenge today. People still accept Islam today, but it would be very different if Muslims had their own nation. Or had something where they were able to protect their own. At least what happened over the last 6 months in Gaza would not be happening today if we had that, for sure. The only reason what's happening today is happening is because there's no fear. The other side, the apartheid state has no fear. They don't fear. Who are they going to be afraid of? Everyone around them are kissing their hands, and everyone else is supporting them. They have nothing to fear, even though there's a billion people on this planet, to say the least, a billion people who do not believe that they have the right to be there or do what they're doing. A billion. Think of that. One out of seven people on this planet don't believe in that. And still, they act like there's no fear at all, because there's your civilization is not there, because you lack these four. You lack the idea, the message, you lack the wealth, you lack the knowledge, the implementable knowledge, you lack the power, the strength. And these are the four things that We read this surah every week, so we remind ourselves, these are the things. What are you focusing on of the four? Which of these four are you strengthening for your ummah? Are you in the fourth, in politics, in status and power? Are you in ilm and knowledge? Are you an academic who is advancing that and bringing that knowledge to their people? Are you with wealth? Are you a business person who knows how to build wealth and how to utilize it and move it around and use its weight for good? Are you someone who understands the message? Are you someone who raises awareness of the da'wah and the message itself and what the principles and the values of the message are? What are you doing? If you're not a part of any of these four, then the person who's not a part of one of these four is a part of the problem. Because there's a lack of understanding of what this message is actually, or what this deen is going to be built upon. So those are the first two surahs in this cluster. And this whole cluster of surahs from Isra' to An-Naml will just keep on going, talking about these concepts and explaining them, and helping us understand how we're going to do our job in carrying this message. Now, as of today, the slides will become much less comprehensive. Meaning, I got up to the end of Surah An-Nahl in terms of breaking down each surah into paragraphs and explaining what those paragraphs have within them and what exactly, how they relate to the theme of the surah, etc. The rest of the slides moving forward till the end of the month, you'll have a breakdown of each surah. A few pieces of information about the surah itself and what the theme is. But I don't have a breakdown of the actual verses anymore. I have it, I just have not been able to take it and put it on in slides. I was too lazy this year. I should have done it this year. I didn't. Inshallah, I'll do it next year. Those slides will be full, so you can beforehand, like before Taraweeh every night, you can go and you can read the juz' and you can follow along with exactly what these verses are talking about, why they are, where they are, and what they're explaining. And that gives you some connection to them, so when you hear them being recited in salah, you're able to, inshallah, relate to them appropriately. But you won't have that breakdown in depth anymore. Just have a very simple kind of a superficial explanation of each surah in general and each cluster in general. Okay, so we'll go, inshallah, and start with, okay. So let's start with ayah number 89 from Surah An-Nahl. 89.
وَيَوْمَ نَبْعَثُهُمْ فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ شَهِيدًا عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَجِئْنَا بِكَ شَهِيدًا عَلَى هَؤُلَاءِ ونزلنا عليك الكتاب تبيانا لكل شيء وهدى ورحمة وبشرى للمسلمين.
So Surah An-Nahl, as I said, is the last one in the third cluster, and talks about is talking about blessings, and it's reminding you that the source of all of these ni'am are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and must be used according to His law. So He says, وَيَوْمَ نَبْعَثُ فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ شَهِيدًا عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. And the day will come where we will send from each nation a witness upon them that will be from amongst them. شَهِيدًا عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. Every ummah is going to have a witness. A witness as in someone, or an example. The word shaheed means witness, it means example. So a witness as in an example. Someone who carries the standard, the golden standard of behavior. Someone that we can say, this person did it, took what was taught and practiced it accordingly. It was something that was practical. That he taught subhanahu wa ta'ala things that were practical. Because if no one can follow his teachings of subhanahu wa ta'ala at all, then there's a question of pragmatism here. Is it actually practical? Meaning, can it be followed? Or is it just an ideal thought that no one can actually hold themselves to? So the point of this concept in the Quran is that people need examples. Someone who has done it, so they can say, yep. So it can be said, yes, it's doable, this person did it, and as long as one person is able to do it, then everyone else is able to do it, unless that person has some superpower of some sort, which is why the Prophet ﷺ is human. Which is why if your example is non-human, is a demigod or a semi-god, that doesn't work, because how are you going to, I can't emulate someone who's not human. You have to be exactly like me. Show me it can be done, be exactly like me and do it. And then if you do it, they'll say, okay, then it's doable. So shaheedan alayhim min anfusihim, they're being told on the day will come where we will send from each nation an example and a witness upon them from amongst them, meaning someone like them. Wajina bika shaheedan ala haula. And we're going to bring you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, shaheedan, as an example and a witness upon these people. And this is a Makki surah, by the way, Surah An-Nahl, right? It's Makki. It's before he went to Medina alayhi salatu wasalam. This narrative would be repeated again when he goes to Medina, for sure. It's repeated again there. But it's brought up here in Mecca, when he was still talking to people who were living under persecution and oppression. Like, he was talking to a bunch of Muslims who were too scared to announce their Islam openly because they would be harmed for it. And they're being told that you, Ya Muhammad, will be brought as an example, as a witness upon these people, to prove that it was doable. They have to emulate you. They were not cut a lot of slack, Sahaba radiallahu anhum, during the Mecca period. They really weren't. If you read the Quran well, you'll find that they were not cut a lot of slack. This idea of, oh, it's okay, it's hard, you're going through difficulty, that was really not the Quranic narrative that the Sahaba received. In the midst of difficulties, like in the midst of a life that was very hard, where it was dangerous to call yourself Muslim openly and publicly, where the threat of being killed for it was actually real, was not theoretical. They were not cut a lot of slack. They were told, you're going to do this, you're going to do this well, you're going to do this properly, you're going to carry this appropriately. وَجِئْنَا بِكَ شَهِيدًا عَلَىٰ هَؤُلَىٰ. And then he adds to it, subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, وَنَزَّلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ. And we descended upon you the book, تِبْيَانًا لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَهُدًا وَرَحْمَةً وَبُشْرَىٰ لِلْمُسْلِمِينَ. We sent this book, and it will serve four purposes for you. Is tibyana li kulli shay. It is clarification for everything. It's going to clarify everything. Everything that is ambiguous. Now people take this and think, they start being silly. Clarifying everything. Well, does that mean gravity exists? Look, the Quran is a book that explains psychology and law, theology and sociology. That's what this book explains. This is not a book of trigonometry. It's not a book of algebra. It's not a book of geography. That's not its focus. It's not its purpose. So it says tibyana li kulli shay, clarification of everything, as in everything that you need to know in order for you to do your job. That's what tibyana li kulli shay. Everything that you require in order for you to understand who you are as a person and why you're here on this planet and what your job is as a human being. That's tibyana li kulli shay. Not everything as in everything. That's insane. That makes no sense. So it's a clarification of everything that you need. Wa huda, and it's guidance. Wa rahmatan, and it's an act of compassion in its own self. In its own self, this book is an act of compassion from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It grants you rahmah. Wa bushra, and it brings good news. And it carries those good tidings of an ending of khayr lil muslimin, for those who submit and accept it. That's why the Quran was sent to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, to clarify things, to grant guidance as an act of mercy and compassion, and in something that will bring good news for the Muslims that things will get better later. If not in this life, then in the hereafter, things will be better. When you define happiness, I love this definition. It's a definition by I think it's a Greek philosopher. It's an old one. I don't remember the name. But he defines happiness as having something enjoyable to look forward to. Yeah? Having something fun to look forward to. Or something good that you like to look forward to. That's how he defines happiness. That people who have nothing to look forward to that is good are miserable. They're miserable. And that it does carry a certain degree of there's some truth to it. I don't agree with the definition, generic altogether as an absolute definition. But I like the concept that it carries, and I think it's worth a little bit of contemplation. Having something to look forward to as a Muslim, if you take that concept for a second and think about it, as a Muslim, you always have something beautiful to look forward to. You're looking forward to something beautiful. That's all you're doing. If you live life in the Islamic manner, like the way you're supposed to live life, then you're always looking forward to something beautiful. You're looking forward to Jannah. And you're building in it. You're putting a lot of your wealth and your time and your effort. You're banking, you're sending stuff there. You're not wasting too much time here. You're focused on building something there. And it's something beautiful. And you're told of the beauty of it. So you have something beautiful to look forward to. I know this. I like this definition because I know it's true. Just for, in a certain degree, because I work in hospitals. And I know people who don't live, they're not happy as human beings. They're miserable. They hate their jobs. They hate what they do. They really do. They come every day, but they're not. It's the stress of the healthcare system, on the outside as a patient, you have a lot to complain about. You have no idea how much complaint there is on the inside when you're actually doing the job. No one's happy. It's extremely, extremely stressful. You're overworked. You're underpaid. Too many hours. It's just too much to carry. Especially physicians and nurses and people, healthcare professionals specifically. But these people who aren't enjoying, they don't enjoy what they do, they talk about, well, at least I have a few weeks off in June. Right? I have a week off in June. What else? What, so you're going to be miserable until then? Just having, I'm going to the Bahamas in a week in June. It makes them happy. They have to have something to look for. I find that existence to be very upsetting. It bothers me. I feel bad. It's not a nice way to live. All you can see, the only joy you can see is just that. But I guess within that same understanding, as a Muslim, you always have something beautiful to look forward to. You're looking forward to Jannah. So if someone who has a week in June is happy, will go every day to work and be miserable just because they know they're going to be on a plane at some point and go somewhere, then to know that there's an eternity in Jannah and Na'im in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, how much joy should that bring us? And if it's not bringing you joy, well, why? That's why, وَهُدًا وَرَحْمَةً وَبُشْرَى لِلْمُسْلِمِينَ بُشْرَى. It's mercy and it's good tidings of the future. That's what this Quran is for. So if it's not doing that for you, like you're not finding rahmah in it and bushra, you're not looking forward to what's coming next, then what's missing? There is something missing. I think that's why this is an important topic to talk about. All right, let's do. Wow, there's an actual ayah that has zero votes. I am tempted to actually tell you to read it. I am tempted to just have you read this ayah to see why is it that it got zero votes. Ya Latif. All right, that's fine. I won't do that. Now let's do ayah number. Let's do ayah number 4 of Surah Al-Isra. Let's do a 4, and I'll do the rest. It's 4 to 8, but just do 4.
وَقَضَيْنَا إِلَى بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ فِي الْكِتَابِ لَتُفْسِدُنَّ فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَّتَيْنِ لَتُفْسِدُنَّ فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَّتَيْنِ وَلَتَعْلُنَّ عُلُوًا كَبِيرًا.
Whenever I explain these verses, I always get a few drop jaws and some people who don't like the explanation. A lot of people read these verses in Surah Al-Isra and think that they're a prophecy of the future. They think they're a prophecy of the future when they're not. They're talking about things that happened in the past before the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. It's time, not the future. So وَقَضَيْنَا إِلَى بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ فِي الْكِتَابِ لَتُفْسِدُنَّ فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَّتَيْنِ وَلَتَعْلُنَّ عُلُوًا كَبِيرًا. We told Bani Israel within their book that twice in history you will cause corruption and you'll become arrogant on earth, and you know, that's going to be a problem. فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ أُولَاهُمَا بَعَثْنَا عَلَيْكُمْ عِبَادًا لَنَا أُولِي بَأْسٍ شَدِيدٍ فَجَاسُوا خِلَالَ الدِّيَارِ وَكَانَ وَعْدًا مَفْعُولًا ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَا لَكُمُ الْكَرَّةَ عَلَيْهِمْ وَأَمْدَدْنَاكُمْ بِأَمْوَالٍ وَبَنِينَ وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ أَكْثَرَ نَفِيرًا إِنْ أَحْسَنْتُمْ أَحْسَنْتُمْ لِأَنفُسِكُمْ وَإِنْ أَسَأْتُمْ فَلَهَا فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ الْآخِرَةِ لِيَسُوءُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَلِيَدْخُلُوا الْمَسْجِدَ كَمَا دَخَلُوهُ أَوَّلَ مَرَّةٍ وَلِيُتَبِّرُوا مَا عَلَوْا تَتْبِيرًا عَسَى رَبُّكُمْ أَنْ يَرْحَمَكُمْ وَإِنْ عُدْتُمْ عُدْنَا. So these verses, they talk about, it takes a while for me to explain them, so I'm just going to give you a basic understanding of them. They talk about two times in history where Bani Israel, they were told in their book as a prophecy for them. Meaning these verses served as a prophecy for Bani Israel in their book, meaning in the Torah, 6,000 years ago or so. They were told that twice you were going to make mistakes that were going to cause you to be kicked out of the Holy Land and come back again later. And they were chastised for the mistakes that they were made. Both incidents happened well before the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam occurred. They do not serve as prophecies for us. As in, oh, the first one is when Salah ad-Din, and now the second one is... No, that's not what these verses are talking about. It doesn't mean that we don't believe that the Muslims will retain their rights and will and the huquq of the Palestinian people will be taken back again. That's not what I'm saying. It will. But to use these verses as a reason to believe that is again problematic. And the reason that it's problematic, in my opinion, is because, as I explained to you guys a few nights ago, we tend to take prophecies as reasons for us to sit back and wait for things to occur. We tend to do that as human beings. Not just Muslims, by the way. I'm not saying that Muslims only Muslims do that. No. Almost every group of people on the planet historically who have had prophecies have used those prophecies as reasons for them to sit back and wait for something to happen. Wait for some change. We were told the change is going to come. And by the way, we love that as human beings on outside of theologies. Almost think of all the great cinematic sagas that we've watched. The concept of the one, right? Whether you're a Star Wars or a Matrix fan, whatever you like, the concept of the one. That everything sucks right now, and we're waiting for the one, and that one will come, and he'll fix everything for us, and we'll all be good again. That idea that the waiting for the hero, waiting for the savior, is so not prophetic. Like, it's so anti what he was about, alayhi salatu wasalam, in his life. He never taught that. Like, he never ever taught that, not through his words, nor through his actions. And for us to look for reasons to practice that is to me very problematic, and it speaks of an ill perspective that we're carrying, an ill attitude that we have towards our lives and towards the world. This waiting for a savior. We do it. We think about the Mahdi and Isa and the stories of the end, and we use these things to sit back. And then we take an ayat in Surah Al-Isra who have absolutely nothing to do with prophecies. It's not like this is my opinion on the matter. Go and read any of the tafsir, any of them. Go back to Tabari ibn Kathir, whatever you want, Qurtubi. These were things that happened in the past. They were prophecies of Bani Israel in their books. And they were told it's going to happen to you. And it happened to them. It happened to Bani Israel as their book told them. And we're being told that this is what happened to tell us that it could happen again. Meaning it was a warning for us. As it happened to them, it's going to happen to you. And it did. So now if we want to actually retain our rights and have the people who are displaced and continue to be displaced from their homeland to go back to their homeland again and live there, then we have to actually take upon ourselves some practical steps. And there's no concept in the deen to sit down and wait for it to happen or somehow it's going to work out. And my contribution is not... No, your contribution here is extremely important. That's the only way it's going to work. We really have to get out of this mentality of things will eventually work themselves out. This mentality of things will eventually work themselves out when it comes to dealing with our deen and dealing with the commands that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in His book and what we should be working towards. That's not the way we should look at it. Unless you are saying that as a way to have trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while you're doing your job. That's okay. If you're saying these words in your heart, Yes, I am doing my absolute best. I'm working day and night. And I have trust that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will work it out however he sees fit. That's all right. But for us to be sitting back, observing and watching and saying it'll work out eventually, that's just very problematic. And that's what these verses talk about without going into too much detail. Can we do ayah number 53? Surah Al-Isra, they're all pretty much the same.
وَقُلْ لِعِبَادِي يَقُولُوا الَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ يَنْزَغُ بَيْنَهُمْ إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ كَانَ لِلْإِنسَانِ عَدُوًّا مُبِينًا
وَقُلْ لِعِبَادِي الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا يَقُولُوا الَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ Tell my servants, this is what you're being told. The Prophet ﷺ, Isra is a Mekki surah. This is before Medina as well. This is what the Prophet ﷺ told the early Sahaba who were sitting in Dar al-Arqam. Isra came around the 10th year of Bi'atha, right? Because it's called Isra. That's when Isra and Mi'raj happened, within the 10th year of Bi'atha, something around that timeline. So after 10 years of constant and ongoing work, they still were not able to talk about their deen publicly. They were still very much persecuted and mistreated. They're told, وَقُلْ لِعِبَادِي يَقُولُ الَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ Tell my servants to only say and only speak that which is best. That is going to be done with excellence. Ahsan comes from Hasan or Ihsan, which is the concept of good or excellence. So يَقُولُ الَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ To only say that which is the best thing to say. The best thing to say. If you take that word and you follow it along the Quran, you find it twice in Surah Az-Zumar, once in A'raf and once here. It's not a word that is used a lot. It's only a few places in the Quran. Because how do you define something that is the best? How do I define what the best thing to say in this situation is? Based on what? What is the definition? What's the criteria that allows me to say that this word or this sentence or this phrasing or this approach is better than this approach in any given situation? It's not that hard, but it's nice to articulate it so that people know that it's articulable and that it does have a criteria. Whatever is most likely to help the outcome of these words be achieved. So what are the outcome? Now we have to take a step back again. So now what are the outcome? What are you trying to achieve with these words? Al-ahsan, the best thing to say, is whatever is more likely to help the outcome be achieved from the words that you're saying. All right, understood. I think that's we can agree about that. All right, well, what is the outcome that we're trying to achieve with these words? What are we trying to achieve with these words? Well, that's the question for you to ask yourself. Why are you saying what you're going to say? Whatever you say, why are you saying it? What's the point? Take a step back. Yeah, and then turn your telescope or microscope internally and ask, why am I saying this? Whatever I'm going to say right now, what is the point? Is it something that is self-serving for me? Am I saying this because I'm going to feel better about it at the end? Because I have a chip on my shoulder? Because I'm bothered? Or am I saying this because I want someone in front of me to benefit? Or I want someone to be better? Or I want them to do well in their lives? What is the point? Think about this when it comes to nasiha. When you want to give a piece of advice, what's the ahsan? What's the ahsan? يَقُولُ لَتِهِ ahsan. Say the best. What's the best? Is it for you to point out to them how they're wrong and how they made a mistake? People love that, don't they? Everyone loves that. Put your hand up if you love being told you're wrong. You love it? Put your hand up. What? No one? Oh my gosh. I thought people love being told they're wrong. No one likes to be told they're wrong. No one enjoys that feeling. No one does. No one does. The only person who likes being told they're wrong is the person who is telling people they're wrong. I hold on to it sometimes. I know people do. You know, I told you so. You can hold on for it for years. You can hold on to this for decades, by the way, waiting for what you talked about with them to fail, just so you can come. Because it's just so tasty. Oh, it's just so tasty. It's juicy. It's amazing. It tastes amazing when you get to come to someone and say, "I told you. I told you." Remember? Remember, I remember, it was 3:05 p.m. We were sitting at the Tim Hortons just on Sherwood Mall. I was sitting right beside the window. You were in front of me. I was drinking a latte. I remember what you were drinking. I told you, if you do this, it's not going to work. You didn't listen. Now, 25 years later, that's self-serving for you. That works for you. That's not the ahsan, though. That's not the best. The Sahaba, during persecution, are being told, only say the best. Only say that which will achieve the outcome. The outcome is that people in front of you benefit, that they learn, that they improve, that they become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what the best is. So what would be the appropriate thing to say for that to be achieved? And that's the ahsan. That requires this word, this one word, requires a good 15 to 20 minutes of self-reflection in order for you to open your mouth and say anything in certain situations, in certain given situations. You'll be in a moment where you have to think, what is the objective here? How do I achieve it? What's the most likely way to achieve it? And then you choose your words accordingly. Sometimes you're right and people are wrong. But there are different ways of going by that. There are ways that will bring them closer or keep the door of them coming back to Allah open. And there are ways that will slam it shut and break it forever and they'll never come back. And yes, you said the haqq and everything. But that wasn't the ahsan. That wasn't the best thing. That's not what Allah is saying. وَقُلْ لِعِبَادِي يَقُولُ الَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ Why? إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ يَنْزَغُ بَيْنَهُمْ The shaytan loves to move hearts and different. He loves you to say something and then have someone misinterpret it and be used in the wrong way so that he can cause animosities between you. إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ كَانَ لِلْإِنسَانِ عَدُوًا مُبِينًا Indeed, the shaytan is a true enemy for the human being. It's a clear enemy. He loves the opportunity of someone of not saying something perfect to get someone to misinterpret and have a bad assumption to build some hatred so that this relationship is not mended, you can't fix it anymore. So that the purity and the love that was once there is no longer there because one person chose not to say the perfect thing, to say the best thing. He said something good, but not the best thing. Shaytan immediately gets the mind, gets the nafs. Hey, you notice? Did you sense the condescending tone? You didn't sense he was a little bit condescending there? I don't know, I'm just saying. He may not be, I'm just saying it sounded like he was a little bit condescending in his tone. You see, what did he mean by that word? Why that word specifically? What is he talking about? Is he poking you on that thing that happened 55 years ago that no one remembers? Is that what he's doing? I'm just saying, it seems like that's what Shaytan does. So if you want the objective to be achieved, you want people to benefit, قُولُ لَتِهِ أَحْسَن Say the best. And if you can't say the best, then hold your tongue. Hold your tongue. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala yatubu alayna wallahi. Allah yatubu alayna. All right. Let's do Isra 70. We still have.
وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ وَحَمَلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ وَرَزَقْنَاهُمْ مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَفَضَّلْنَاهُمْ عَلَى كَثِيرٍ مِّمَّنْ خَلَقْنَا تَفْضِيلًا
So this ayah is a cardinal ayah within the whole Qur'an, not just in Surah Al-Isra. It's an extremely important ayah. It's an ayah that is heavily quoted and cited and talked about often. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ And indeed, we have dignified the sons of Adam, or the human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala karramak. That is across the board for every living human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala karramak. By the merit of being a human being, you are dignified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your value, your self-value is granted by the divine himself. No one can touch it. Your self-value should not be an issue of debate between you and yourself. This happens a lot, and we're living in an era where this is an ongoing theme, where people are doubting their value as human beings and feeling extremely heavily depressed, or they feel they have low self-esteem or inferiority complexes. And it comes from the fact, in my opinion, one of the aspects, one of the factors, that we don't understand what Allah is saying. You're a human. He dignified you, subhanahu wa ta'ala. By default, you have a value that is granted to you by God. No matter what people say to you, no matter what people say about you, no matter what happens to you in your life, it doesn't take that away. No one can take away that value. No one has the ability because it's granted by Allah himself. So no one can take it away. You could be humiliated and mistreated and dragged around in streets and thrown in jail. It doesn't take away the innate value that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for you from the moment He created the cosmos and the earth. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ الْإِنسَانِ مُكَرَّمْ Now we are ordered as human beings to dignify one another, respect one another, treat each other with integrity. We're commanded to do that. Not everyone does that. Understandable, not everyone will do that. But it's important for the person who is not being treated appropriately to understand that your value is not in the hands of others. It never was. It is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And He has set a specific value for you. That value does not go up. It doesn't go down. And the more hasanat you do, you don't increase your value. And the sayyat that you do, you don't decrease your value. Your value is one. You're a bani Adam and you're a mukarram. Period. You do good because you want to be in a different place. You want to take the opportunity that he gave you. You want to experience his love, his compassion. You want to be fi dar rahmatihi subhanahu wa ta'ala. You want to be with the anbiya and salihin and shuhada and siddiqeen. You want to prove yourself. You want to go farther. You want to find out your true potential, and you want to be close to your Lord. That's why you're doing good things. And you're not doing bad things because you don't want to be ungrateful for everything he gave you. And you don't want to be punished. And you want to come off as someone who lacked, who missed out on an amazing opportunity. That's why you do what you do. Not to increase your value or decrease your value. Your value is the same. It's given by God. No one can take that away from you. Remember this. Wallahi, he teaches you. No one can take that away from you. Nothing that can be said will decrease your value. But also nothing that can be said can increase your value. And if we don't understand that, then harsh criticism will make us feel bad about ourselves, and praise will make us feel good about ourselves. And believe me, neither of these things matter. Harsh criticism, look at it, take something for it, for yourself, benefit so you can become better, so you can do better, so you can perfect your craft, so you can achieve more. And praise, take it as a sign that what I did was good, I can work on it more. But it has nothing to do with your value. Children don't know the difference. That's why we have to praise children. We have to be careful with our criticism, because they're children, they don't understand that yet. But the moment you hit adulthood, no, you should understand. Your value is sacred. It's sacred. It's sacred. No one can touch it. All right, let's do one more. Let's do 9 of Kahf, just because we're starting Kahf. Let's do 9. Which ayah is it? Yeah, go. Yeah, good.
أَمْ حَسِبْتَ أَنَّ أَصْحَابَ الْكَهْفِ وَالرَّقِيمِ كَانُوا مِنْ آيَاتِنَا عَجَبًا.
So he says this, subhanahu wa ta'ala, the thing in Surah Al-Kahf, and it's nice, so you can go home and read it and reflect on it a little bit. I explained to you what the theme is. Go home today and reflect on it. But he starts it with this one. أَمْ حَسِبْتَ, or did you think, أَنَّ أَصْحَابَ الْكَهْفِ وَالرَّقِيمِ كَانُوا مِنْ آيَاتِنَا عَجَبًا. Or did you think that the story of the people of the cave and the raqim, the tablet, where they wrote down their principles, that's where the raqim comes in, by the way, right? We know what Ashab al-Kahf. No one says, you know the story of Ashab al-Kahf, you are raqim. Anyway, they just say the people of the cave. No one says people of the cave and the tablet. But it's in the Quran, the tablet, the raqim, where they wrote down all of their principles, where they agreed, this is what we stand for. This is our message. This is who we are. This is very important, by the way, for this story to be meaningful to you, that there are a group of people who retreated back to a cave, and they wrote down what they meant and who they were going to be. And they agreed, here's our principles. Here's our mission and our vision. Now we have this for every institution. This is who we are. And then what happened for these people was amazing. The story itself is amazing of what actually occurred for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bent the laws of the universe for them. He put them to sleep for 300 years, woke them up just to show them the impact of what they did. They didn't even believe they would have that amount of impact. The story of Al-Kahf tells you that no matter how small or simple the group, the effort is, no matter how little you believe in your ability to make a difference, it's not about what you, just do your part. They were three, let's say they're three, we don't know, three, let's say they're three. Three and a dog, three guys and a dog, yeah? All of them youth in their teens. What could they possibly do? How could they possibly make a difference in a kingdom that is just rotten on the inside? The corruption is everywhere. So they worked for a couple of years. They spread some khayr, they did some social work and some theological work, and they did some good. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put them to sleep. Here, sleep. 300 years later, wake them up again. The whole kingdom is now completely different because of them. They didn't believe that they would have that amount of impact. If you know the story, they immediately died, right? Why? Why would they go to sleep and then wake up and then die? Just die. Ukhalasna. Why this whole, what's the point of waking up? When you think about what's the point? Why would they wake up for literally half a day and then die? They woke up so that it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's way explained to them, this is why. Do your part. You see what you did? Look at what you did. Look at what you sparked. Look at how the world changed. Yes, it took 300 years, but look, this is what you did. You started all this. You thought you had no impact? Look at your impact. So no one later on can come and say, I have no impact. Because the ayah at the beginning of the story, أَمْ حَسِبْتْ, or did you think that the story of أَهْلِ الْكَهْفِ وَالرَّقِيمِ كَانُوا مِنْ آيَاتِنَا عَجَبًا were a one-time thing that we would do it, a sign of ours that was a one-time thing? It's not a one-time thing. We did it for them, we'll do it for you. Allah is the same, but are there أَهْلِ الْكَهْفِ amongst us? Maybe without a dog, but أَهْلِ الْكَهْفِ, people who will do the same, who will dedicate their lives for something and believe that their impact is there even if they don't see it with their eyes, even if it happens a couple of centuries later. I hope that was a benefit to you. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله